Good morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would guide us so we'd walk in your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we are completing Philippians chapter 2, and at the very end of this chapter, you have a number of instructions and comments concerning two people in particular, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And at first blush, it wouldn't seem that you can get much out of such a text because it just doesn't seem to be any real particular spiritual insights. He's just describing his circumstances and what they're up to. But I think looking deeper, we can see something more to it than that. I regard them as being illustrations of the mind of Christ that he was referring to earlier in this chapter, when he was referring to the idea of having and putting the interests of others above those of your own. And when you consider this notion then of other-centered love and service, which is the key to humility and unity, when we consider these things, then I think of Timothy and Epaphroditus as illustrations, exemplars of that as well. When we get to, we talked last week about this situation with Timothy. And then in verses 25 to 30, he shifts to Epaphroditus. And he said, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. So it's intriguing to me here that if it were not for this very brief little aside in this epistle, you'd not know who he is. Epaphroditus would have remained completely unknown in outside of his very small circuit and circle of associates that was over almost 2,000 years ago. Apart from his immediate family and friends, that would have been it. We know him because of this little section. Because of these six verses, he's become a kind of cameo, if you want, of two unsung heroes, a cameo of people who have served well and with fidelity, who've had the courage to trust Christ enough in order to put the needs and interests of others above their own. I argue that it takes trust to do that. And in my view, this cameo of such an other-centered hero who would otherwise be totally obscure, unknown in history, this little reference illustrates a principle to me that's important, that most of people in this world who are followers of Jesus will be largely unsung. They will not appear in the pages of any church history textbook. They won't be known probably very well beyond their generation, beyond their friends. You've all heard the phrase, he'll be remembered in the hearts of his friends, but then what happens when they die? You see, that's always comes to that. That's why I sometimes, whenever I think of that, think about this silly quip that Woody Allen once made in an interview in Rolling Stone magazine when he was asked, well, do you want to live on in the hearts of your friends? And his answer was, no, I want to live on in my apartment. And what he meant by that was, what good will that do me when I'm dead? Even if there were a million people singing my praises morning, noon, and night, will that do me any good? So he says, once you're gone, you're gone. So this whole idea is our fame, our notoriety in this world, our impact is pretty fleeting, it seems, pretty ephemeral, not very extensive. Even people who were relatively well known in years ago, some authors I remember having an impact on me. If I mention their name, few will know who they are now. It's interesting how fame is not only relative and brief, but it is also something that has a way of appearing for a little while, affecting a few people here and there, some more than others, and then disappears. And then the question is, what's all that about? Most of us live lives of relative obscurity, and I think it's wise for us to see that actually in the economy of the kingdom of God, it's a totally different vision of what life's about. You may not be remembered 100 years from now. Suppose the Lord were to tarry, which I don't think he'll tarry this long, but if suppose 100 years from now, we're gone, and we're not really remembered by anyone. No one knows who we are. Yet Jesus would know us. We'd be with him, and in the family of God itself, we would be intimate acquaintances and friends with all the people that we've known, but also the works that we did in obscurity are known before God, so it's never forgotten. Playing to an invisible audience of one is what matters, because there it's not going to be forgotten. There are no little places and no little people. That from a sermon by Francis Schaeffer, one of those men who was much better known back in the 70s than he is now. But he wrote a sermon. He did a sermon called No Little People, No Little Places. And he was referring to the fact that like a little obscure village like Bethlehem could become a significant place when Christ is present there. A small person like Epaphroditus, a little person in the world's view, becomes an important and significant person. Here we're talking about the guy 2,000 years later. You see what I'm saying there? It's an important point. Only a few verses, but it matters. So I'm arguing here that what you do in terms of the kingdom of God and for his sake will matter, and it'll be noticed. Even if it's not observed or appreciated by others, it will be noticed. And I think this is the wisdom of playing to an invisible audience of one rather than seeking to play to a large audience or to try to find ways of perpetuating your name. The better thing is, in fact, to seek him first and his righteousness, to seek his name, and to seek to lift him up. When that is taken care of, the other things find their proper place. And so that's part of my view about them. So then, for me at least, he and this text represent something very important. Now, the church at Philippi had sent Epaphroditus, and he puts it this way, as a messenger and minister to my need. So they'd heard about Paul's situation there in Rome, and they were up there north of Rome, up in Macedonia, and they sent Epaphroditus to bring with them an important gift. And so their financial offering was made to the apostle. You look ahead at 4:18, and he says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So Epaphroditus' name is mentioned here as well, that he is the agent who was sent from this church to bring financial support for Paul's ministry. And it appears also from the text of 2:20, from this text here in verse 25 and 28 and 29, that Epaphroditus was apparently originally planning to remain on with Paul as a co-laborer. That was his intention. But what happens as he describes him in three terms, it's very interesting. He puts it this way. He calls him my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Three terms. First of all, as a brother, he sees him as his kinsman in Christ. And in a very real sense, your relationship with other believers in Christ brings you more commonality than you could have if it's just a relative. Just that in terms of itself is not as rich in terms of what you have in common with Jesus as you have with a person who is a person who shares the same identity, the same direction, the same destiny. You have much in common with another believer in Christ. And given that, he calls him his brother, his kinsman in Christ. As a fellow worker, he says he is my associate, effectively, in the furtherance of the gospel. We labor together and Paul never sees his work as being isolated, but rather in a context of a team, as a community, working together, as it were. The people that God plants in your lives, in your sphere of influence, at that sense, become fellow workers. And we are in the same cause. Then he calls him a fellow soldier. And here I see him standing side by side with the apostle in the spiritual warfare, so that they are looking out for one another. And the Roman soldiers were trained to do just that. And part of the purpose of their particular shields that actually were vertical and would interlock with one another when needful was such that they would watch after one another and protect each other. And so that the total would always be greater than the sum of the parts. I showed Kenny, my grandson, the opening scene from Gladiator, just to see what he'd think of it. Because it was really, when you think about the Roman technology of war, it's something the world had never seen until that time. And actually that opening scene with the final battle against the Germanicans in 180 AD is an interesting visualization of all the technology that they had with these engines of war and so forth, and their techniques. And one of the things that you see is when the Germanicans are sending arrows after them, suddenly they use their shields in a very creative way. It's called the turtle. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but they interlock the shields horizontally, then they put other shields above them. And so they're under, and so all these were ineffective because they hit the shields themselves. You see that? And so what you could not do on your own, they could do in a unity. And so there was this training that you would look after the person to your right and to your left, front and back. It was the whole mindset. And it made them far more unified, far more effective, rather than just being isolated, being just like monads and individuals. And that, to me, is an interesting illustration, is it not, of this whole notion. Later in the film, I only showed him that scene yesterday, but later in the film, you see in the gladiatorial arena where they're against great odds, but Maximus, as a general, takes all these slaves there and shows them how to fight effectively, but there's no way they could possibly have succeeded if they were individuals. Once again, he says you have to hold the line when he said that in the battle. Also, he says you have to follow these instructions. And he put them in a diamond formation and did all these things that were necessary. And so the interesting thing about that as well is not only is there a unity out of diversity, but there's also a leadership. Somebody has to call the shots. Somebody has to guide us. And in that sense, then, as Jesus unifies us, you see, then we have a clarity of vision. We are able to withstand the flaming arrows of the evil one. And so in that sense, we are fellow soldiers. Even if you don't have a military bent, we're all in a spiritual warfare, whether you like it or not. The reality is there is a warfare. And you know the three fronts. And what are they? The three battle fronts. You know them all. Yeah, the world, the flesh, and the devil, nicely summarized in Ephesians chapter 2, which is the place that mentions them all three in concert. And which one is internal? You know the one. It's the flesh. The flesh, Paul calls in Romans 7, the power of sin, which is in my members. It's this capacity that we all still possess that hasn't been eradicated, but is gradually, the new man is supposed to be taking over who we are. You can't improve the flesh. It can be neither improved nor removed in this world, but you can shape your character. And in the actions that you have in your thoughts and your choices, your affections, that can be affected by the life of Christ coming from the inside. So the outward versus the inward, the new person that we are in Christ, can grow in him. But that is why we have vulnerability in the warfare, because we still have that capacity, which is internal. And then the other two forces, which are external, namely the world, which provides all kinds of opportunities for the flesh, and the devil and his angels, which can amplify the flesh, the urgings and so forth. It's a pretty hostile environment we're in. So whether you like it or not, you are in an environment that's hostile to spiritual growth and flourishing. The only way you're going to be able to do that is the weapons of the warfare. Yes.
And while we're saved individually by God, we're given a body and body.
Right.
To encourage one another. So in dealing with this warfare,
Yes.
The body of Christ will be given. We should not fail to be together.
Yes. So she's using, I don't know if you all heard, but she's saying that using that illustration of how these soldiers work together and use and interlock their shields, that's an image of the body of Christ. You see, you're looking after one another. And you're praying for one another. In this warfare, you're seeking the best needs of the other person. So in that regard, there's a kind of a team, there's a camaraderie. And it goes back to what Paul was aspiring for them. It's found earlier in chapter 2 that he wanted to make them to make his joy complete, verse 2, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So if we have the same mind, the same love, the same spirit and purpose, then we have, as I said before, more in common with other people in the spiritual life than we would with a relative who may not know Jesus. You have more in common, more connected with them because you have the same love, purpose, and calling and that same life. So I think if that's exactly right, the body of Christ can be construed in that manner. So we are, in fact, side by side, working together in this spiritual warfare. Now, as a result of his journey, or perhaps of the service he was rendering to Paul in Rome, something happened, and Epaphroditus almost died. As he put it this way, he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him but on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. And so something happened. He came to the point of death. But he was restored by the mercy of God. And Paul uses a gambling term here when he says if he was risking his life. Basically, he was staking everything, as it were, on the service of Christ. And so he sees this here. That he's more. What's interesting about this text, though, is Epaphroditus, it appears, was more concerned that he was about the Philippians, concerned about him. As it says here, he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So it seems, again, this is a guy who's considering the needs of others and their concern for him. He said he was longing for you all. And the word he was distressed, which could be translated, and it's translated full of heaviness in the King James Version. That's the very same term that was used to describe Christ's agony in Gethsemane, where he was distressed, as it were, to the point of death. And so you have this situation where Paul made a decision, and he said, I thought it necessary to send him back to Philippi. And so it was not apparently his plan, but in doing so, he thought that would be necessary after he was healed, so that you could see him again, and that they would rejoice, and that he would be less concerned about them. So apparently he was planning to stay, but then Paul decided to direct his path after his healing back to the Philippians. So he held him in high regard, and this is what he's saying. I have sent him all the more eagerly, that you may rejoice. He says, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. So here's a man to be honored, you see. And this honoring of him is because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life, there's that term, basically staking everything, to complete what was deficient in your service to me. In other words, he was mediating your service. They could not do it physically, but he was their representative. And the word that's connecting with service to them also connecting with the word minister that's used earlier. It's like it's a word that refers to a liturgy that's offered to God. It's the work of the people. And this it's like a liturgy that he provided. So Paul wanted this brother in Christ to be held in high esteem. And he wanted this because he exemplified the mind of Christ, the very mind of Christ that he was referring to. Have this mind, have this attitude, verse 5, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, which is the ultimate illustration of what it means to not merely look out for your own personal interests, verse 4, but also for the interests of others. So as one writer describes it, he was a self for others rather than a self for self. So we are called to be selves for others, not just for ourselves. Our highest calling then is to be eccentric. Are we eccentric? You move out from the center. It's something that precipitates relationships and enriches people because you're taking what you've got and you're giving it away. You're living from the inside to the outside. And instead of being a person who wants everything to come into them, now you are a person who, in fact, gives out to others. You recall the difference I think I gave you last time of between the centripetal force and centrifugal force. You all probably, I don't know why, but centrifugal force is far better known than its opposite. The centrifugal force pushes outward so that when you are on a wheel, for example, and it's spinning around, like in the, remember in the nurseries, and you go outside there and you spin it as fast as you can, you have to hold onto that bar because the force is wants to let you out, you see. But the opposite force is centripetal. That is a force that pulls inward. And that is like a spiritual analogy of a self for self, centripetal, versus a self for others, centrifugal. And now in that latter, to be a self for others means that you have your new life in Christ. This he has established you. He's given you this new dignity and freedom and calling. And given that, he has really met your needs. Now, we don't fully grasp that, but to the degree that we come to know him better, we begin to see as well that we are fully sufficient in him. And that our needs truly for security are found in him. And the more secure, the more sense we have of truly being a significant person in Christ, a person who can be satisfied with the gifting of the Spirit, that they have been called for a purpose. The more we grasp those truths, the more secure we are to be able to go become people who move out of ourselves, eccentric in that sense. The more we're able to live out of the center of Christ and become vehicles of the life of Christ in the arena of influence in which we've been entrusted. Does that concept make sense? It's really the dynamics of the inside out of the spiritual life. Christ in you at the hub, and then everything going flowing out from him as life in you, like an artesian well that continues to surface. It's this rivers of living water that comes out from you. That is then something that can satisfy the thirst of others and the vitality of the life of Christ in you as a branch can bear fruit and that can nourish others. So that inside-out prospect is really what we're looking at here. And I think this is a great illustration of that very process. Having talked about then four people in this chapter, he's talked now about, first of all, Christ himself as the ultimate exemplar. He himself turns out to have been a second illustration of this very thing because of his concern for them. Paul, a full-blooded Jew, he then mentions Timothy, who had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. I suspect Epaphroditus illustrates the component of being a Gentile, evidently a Gentile. So you move into all arenas. The same calling is true for all of us. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, they follow the model of the Lord Jesus by manifesting a genuine concern for the needs and interests of others. Like Christ, They seek to serve rather than to be served because they know who and whose they are. They know where they came from. They know why they're here. They know where they're going. And that kind of stability, that kind of security empowers you in this world so that you don't have to constantly look to people to get those needs met. And when that is so, then you're capable of actually transcending responses. You're capable of being a person who can give even if there is no receiving. You can give even when there's not reciprocity because it doesn't destroy you. You don't have to be served, but you can serve. You can step out of your own inner circle of friends when God calls you. And this is what's happened with these people as well. And these people are illustrations of how God can meet needs of other people by mediating them through us. So while Christ is the source of all of our needs, he's the one who is the source of our fulfillment, yet he still mediates that through people. So never look to people as the means or as the source of your security and your provision or whatever those things are. Yet do not fail to see that God mediates that through people. So the difference is important. That Christ must be always seen as the source. People are a means that he can use. And he does that then. And that is the role of the body of Christ in this process. The same can be true even as you can see it in the business world, where if you are wise, you will look beyond your customers and your clients because you'll see that they are not your source of provision. If a follower of Jesus comes to understand that wisdom, it is not your customers and clients who are your source of provision. It is still Jesus. Now, he may mediate it through them, but ultimately, we look to him. Because if you regard them as your source, you'll be committed to manipulating them to get your needs met. But if you see them as a means through which your provision can be made, but that Christ is the source, then you serve Christ first and foremost. You do your work with excellence and integrity before Jesus, not by way of eye service as one who seeks to please people, but as a slave of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. You serve then with greater integrity than you would if you were just trying to manipulate people. Because you can trick people, you can deceive them and all sorts of things. But here, you cannot do that with Jesus. So if anything, the standard of your work will be far greater. Then given that, my view, is you leave the outcome in God's hands. You're serving Christ and through him serving these people. You look to Jesus, but your work will be of a greater caliber and quality because it's being done for the King. And then you look to Jesus for the outcome. And he will use different people in different ways. But at the end, he's the one who's honored. And actually, you are more other-centered. You're more able to serve their needs better than if you were just trying to manipulate them for an outcome. Does that concept, I hope, resonate with you? Because it's, to me, a very practical concept. It makes a lot of sense to me in a lot of ways. And so in seeing this then as a willingness to grasp the wisdom of pursuing the interests of Christ above my own personal concerns, and knowing that only by seeking the Father's kingdom and righteousness will my deepest desires be met. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these other things will be taken care of. Your heavenly Father, Matthew 6, knows you have needs for clothing. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What will we wear? And all our physical shelter. He is aware of your needs. But if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then you will not only have that, but he'll take care of the other things in their place and in their time. And that, to me, is an important mindset. So it is with us. If we really want to grow in the joy of following Jesus, got to take the risks of obeying his command to love God first and foremost. And then his new command that he's given us. What's the new command that he gave us? Love one another how? What's the new component? Because the old command said you'd love one another, but how's the new command read? What's that? As I have loved you. Now, that's even a higher standard than loving one another as you love yourself. The old commandment was to do it as you love yourself. This is even a higher thing, to love one another as I have loved you. Because I want to tell you, he loves you more than you love yourself. He has better ideas and aspirations for you than you have for yourself. You don't have the imagination to know what your best interests look like. You think you do, you don't. But yet it still takes a measure of risk to do so, because you have to let loose of your own ideas and hold your plans with a loose enough grip, knowing that he is going to, as you allow him, move things and change things in ways we may not understand and expect. So there's a risk of obeying his command to love him first and foremost, to love others as he has loved us. But I think that this risk-taking is involved because it appears to be the path of sacrifice and self-denial. Yes?
Would you speak to the role of the Holy Spirit?
The role of the Holy Spirit?
Process.
Yes.
Helping each other, loving each other.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, it's really a Trinitarian vision, isn't it? Because when you think about the Father, our main role with regard to the Father is real trust and obedience. When we think about to trust him that he has our best interests at heart. In Christ, part of my role is to follow him, learn from him, walk with him, practice his presence, abide in Christ. Now my role with regard to the Holy Spirit is very evident in Galatians 5, where we're to walk by him and keep in step with him. He uses two different words for walk in Galatians 5, but has to do then with the ongoing process of but keeping in step, neither running ahead nor lagging behind. Some of us tend to run ahead, don't we? Others people lag behind. You have to learn what your tendency is. Mine is to go ahead, to force, to push, to make it happen. But in walking by the Spirit, or another image, being filled by the Spirit, the whole idea here is whatever is done in the power of the Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit. What's ever done in the power of the flesh will produce the fruit of the flesh. And now the Holy Spirit mediates the life of Christ in us and through us. And so he's the one who makes that real in our lives and experiences. He's the one who brings it about. And we don't speak as much as we should about the Spirit of God, but clearly that's a very important role. Because anything can be done, any good thing, for example, any activity can be done in the flesh or it can be done in the Spirit. And now give me an example of activities that we do regularly, and it becomes obvious. You can have a phone call with somebody in the flesh or in the spirit. You can preach in the flesh or the spirit. You can teach. You can counsel. You can do any kind of things. You can craft. You can work with your hands. You can create in the flesh or in the spirit. You can drive in the flesh or in the spirit. We all know that one. So you see where I'm going with that. There's nothing, really anything can be done. You can put a deal together. You can write a contract in one or the other. I believe that God's created us in such a way that our minds are capable of thinking on two levels simultaneously, of this world, but also of the next, of being aware and consciousness, having a consciousness of God at the same time that we can be doing our work. We can choose to train ourselves so that that becomes more more a part of our daily life. That's what it means to be practicing his presence, as it were. So I think that's critical. All these things connect together very well. We don't even know how to pray as we should. The Spirit here intercedes for us. So all of these things, much more of a role. If you want more on this, I have a whole section called Spirit-Filled Spirituality, consisting of three chapters in my book, Conformed to His Image. We're about to turn that into an audio book, which I think will be useful. Some people like to read when they're driving, to hear. Some people like the digital format, and some people like the physical format, you see. So making that available as well. We're also planning to turn it into a curriculum really soon, and other things as well. But the point is this, that we have an important facet of the spiritual life that is often and should not be neglected. So I'm glad you brought that up. in our remaining time, we move into this idea of just again saying about risk-taking. I want to kind of complete my thought there. Risk-taking is always involved because, as I say, it appears at first blush that you have to give something up, that you have to sacrifice something. But it's not a sacrifice if you're giving up a lesser good to gain a greater good. The loss of a lesser good appears to be sacrificial until you contextualize it in terms of what you are gaining. This is why it's intriguing to me that Jesus never made an appeal to self-sacrifice or to denying yourself without actually coupling it with a greater outcome. You see, you don't just lose your life or give up your life. What did he also say? You find your life. You get his life. And so, understanding this, it's not a question of being a net loss, but actually a net gain. But there's a risk because it's not the way that we would construe. We have the idea that you acquire by pushiness and attainment and making it happen and aggression. But actually, in the economy of the kingdom of God, we really gain. And the means of gain is righteousness. And righteousness must always be defined as right relationships, not just doing the good and avoiding the bad. That's a component, but that to me is an expression of righteousness. It's not that law-keeping and doing the right thing in and of itself constitutes righteousness, but to me righteousness has to do with shalom with God and with my neighbor. Righteousness has to do with right relationships. Thus, if I truly love my neighbor, for example, I will then automatically not steal from the person I love, not lie to the person I love, not covet, and all the other things go down the list. And you wouldn't do that, would you? You certainly wouldn't murder them. So really, love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13. The one who loves the other is fulfilling the law. When you walk by the Spirit, you are fulfilling the law. When you walk by the flesh, you are incapable of doing that. Walking by the Spirit means that he releases the life of Christ in you and through you as you. And when that happens then, the law automatically is satisfied because it's the perfection of the life of Christ in you and through you as you that satisfies and pleases the heart of God. So therefore, that's why Paul said in Romans 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot what God? What is it? What's the word he uses? Cannot something. Please God. You don't have the capacity. And God well knows that a lot of people who are engaged in religious activities are desperately trying to please God through their own merit. But it will not work. It is only when you do it in his power and in the power of the Spirit that you will. Those who do not have the Spirit cannot be pleasing to Christ, to the Father. But when we have the Holy Spirit, then we can be pleasing to him. So the Scriptures tell us again and again that really this so-called sacrifice is ultimately the path to freedom. It's the path to fulfillment. It's the path to joy. And it cannot be known by those who live by the principle of a self for self rather than a self for others. It's a very different vision. Of what the life of Christ looks like. So we have now completed the first two chapters of Philippians, and we're going to move in our next time to chapter 3, big change in subject, where he's now going to move from what it means then to be exemplars of the life and shalom of Christ in the body of believers. Now he's going to look at the conflicts that you can see in the body of believers, particularly caused by these legalists, that people who are basically trying to do work in the power of the flesh to accomplish a man-made standard of righteousness, which is what legalism is. And the opposite of legalism is the liberty of walking in the power of the Spirit to accomplish God's standard of righteousness. So the legalist supposes that they can accomplish it because they come up with their own standard, you see, and they figure out a way of doing the do's and not doing the don'ts. And they think that'll earn merit before God. But the person who's free in Christ realizes the joy of knowing that only he can do it in you and through you. The spiritual life we call is not difficult. The answer is, it is impossible. You know, only when you realize it's impossible of human attainment that we then see that it can be possible for Christ to do it in us, because we despair of our own folly. And he'll be talking about something in verse 3 that I want you to chew on a little bit in the next, in the intermediate time. He says, we worship in the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. I would like that to be a good little verse for you to chew on. These three things, worshiping in the Spirit of God, bring us back to what we've just been discussing about the Holy Spirit, glorying in Christ Jesus, taking our joy in him, and also, notice he adds the third component, don't put any confidence in the flesh, because that is our natural tendency to figure we can do it. And so, what's that? Put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, as soon as you think I've got it down now, this is what we'll say, I think I've got it now. That's a mistake. You can't do it yourself. So don't put any confidence in your capacity to do it. That's what I think he's meaning here. Everything must be done in energized in the power of the Spirit. Even the most mundane things can be done to the glory of God. And that is, I think, where we will stop. And I would like you to chew on that little thought in the time ahead. Lord, we thank you for our time that we could share together as fellow workers, fellow soldiers, and brothers and sisters who are united together in the same cause, moving in the same direction, having the same commitment, and the same mind, the same spirit, the same purpose, the same calling, the same love. May we be a people who walk in unity, and that our diversity would enrich that unity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.